Where Bible stand, I will read you Deuteronomy 7:6. It should be a fairly understandable verse. For thou art a holy, separate people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You may be seated. My question is, who is this written about? It can't be everyone who was alive in the world, for the Lord, the God of these people, said that he has chosen them to be a special people unto himself. And if the Lord God chose a people to be special unto himself, wouldn't there be other peoples who are unspecial to him? One can learn much about God's character by studying his various names. One of these names is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Early in the scriptures, one can realize that God is a God of people and relationships. Understanding God's covenants is critical to understanding God's plan for Israel, his special people unto himself. The first thing worth mentioning about the Abrahamic covenant is the fact that God ratified it with Abram alone. Even though Abram was the recipient of the covenant and the representative of the Israel nation, he did not actively participate in the actual walking between the slain animals. Abram was told to gather three specific animals, which were cut into two pieces, and two birds, which were killed with one put on one side and the other on the other side of the walkway. A small path of slain animals was formed. There was a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Both parties would pass together along the path as they swore to uphold the end of the contract, lest they receive the fate of the animals for any breach of that covenant for which they would be responsible. After Abram prepared the animals and made a path, when the moment came for God to ratify the covenant, the Lord put Abram into a deep sleep, and only he went through the path of the dead animals. The second thing one should notice of the Abrahamic covenant is the fact that since God was the only one to walk between the slain animals when he ratified the covenant with Abram, and since God never changes his mind, the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting. It only depends on God fulfilling his part and not on Abram and his descendants fulfilling their part. It has been in effect for about 4 millenniums. Some of the benefits the recipients of this covenant received were: Abram was to be the father of a great nation. Abram was promised a land for this nation. Abram was to be greatly blessed. Those who blessed Abram would be blessed. Those who cursed Abram would be cursed. Other nations other than Israel would come from Abram, and all Adamic nations on the earth would be blessed. When God called Abram, the Lord God was party of the first part, while Abram and his family, that's Isaac and Sarah, were the party of the second part. It should be noted that God chose Abram, not that Abram chose the Lord God. I got one verse for this. There's many verses. Nehemiah 9:7. Thou art the Lord thy God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. When we examine Scripture, Abraham's covenant descendants went eventually through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael, or the 6 sons of Keturah, or Esau. Abraham had every concern over who his son was, Sarah, Isaac would marry. Isaac couldn't marry anyone who was on the earth. If Isaac married someone who was not his kin, that would disqualify him from the covenant. And since he was the only inheritor, the everlasting covenant wouldn't be everlasting, but would cease to exist if he had children who were mixed breed. Genesis 24:1-4. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. A generation later, Esau had total disregard for this, and his mother, Isaac's wife, made certain that it cost him his share in the inheritance of the covenant. Esau had married Canaanite wives who lived nearby, which was forbidden for him to marry. Genesis 27:46 says, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, that's Canaanite. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as thee which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? This was what Esau had done. He married several Canaanite wives, and he was not going to repent. What if Jacob did the same thing? The covenant would have been short-lived. It would have ended after one generation. To this, we see Isaac's response. Genesis 28:1-2. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So the patriarchs and the matriarchs, that'd be Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, were not diverse multiculturalists. They were racist. They did not believe in racial intermarriages. They were not like Esau. They were not like the principal, who was a fornicator, a man who despised the Abrahamic covenant. Both the chief servant of Abraham and Jacob traveled over 500 miles to visit a place where both their father and mother had roots. There were no airplanes, trains, or automobiles available, for they only had donkeys, camel, horses, and of course they could travel on foot for that distance. It was like going to Hilton Head Island, South Carolina, from where we live today. How long would that take? The servant of Abraham, who looked for a wife for Isaac, traveled by camel. Camels can average about 40 miles a day. So the trip would take almost 2 weeks. Since they had not met any of their kin who lived there, it would be a disastrous journey if they failed to find a wife. But they, Isaac and later Jacob, were the only recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. But one thing was certain. They couldn't die being single. or die never having children. They had to have success in finding a wife of the same kind as they were, and they had to have children to carry on the covenant. God was faithful. God was faithful. And the covenant continued. Remember, who was the only one who walked through the path of slain animals that sealed the covenant? It was the Lord God. It was not Abram. If the covenant failed, God failed. If the covenant failed, it wasn't everlasting. Therefore, Isaac and Jacob Israel had to find wives who were of their same kin. It didn't matter how far they had to travel. It didn't matter how impossible the job seemed. God would not fail. God still will not fail. The covenant will never fail. Terah, that's Abraham's father, had three sons and one daughter with two different wives. With one wife, Yonah, he had the following two sons, Abraham and Nahor. With another wife, Tehivite, he had one son and one daughter. That would be Haran and Sarah. Abram married his half-sister. They both had the same father, but a different mother. Abraham had eight sons, but he only had one son with Sarah, and that was Isaac. Haran, half-brother of Abraham, had three children, Micah, Ishcah, and Lot. And Nahor, the brother of Abraham, married his half-brother, Haran's daughter, his niece, Milcah. And they had eight children. One son was named Bethuel. Bethuel had two children, a daughter named Rebekah and a son named Laban. The chief servant of Abraham traveled about 500 miles to find a wife for Isaac. He did, and Isaac married Rebekah, who was the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor and the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son. Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau married a couple of nearby Canaanite wives, later married an Ishmaelite who was the seed of Abraham and Hagar. Jacob traveled about 500 miles to the family of Laban, whose father was Bethuel and whose grandfather was Nahor, who married Leah and Rachel, daughters of Laban, who was brother to his mother. So Jacob went to his uncle Laban and married his two daughters, who were his cousins. He had 12 sons and one daughter. Are you confused? Let's look at a chart. And you can find all kinds of charts. Here's Terah. He had four children. Abraham and Nahor with one wife, and Sarah and Haran with another wife. So Abraham married Sarah, and they were supposed to have a child together. They didn't for a while, so Sarah said, "Take my handmaiden, Hagar." So he married her and had Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael, but God says, kick him out. And then he has Isaac. And after Sarah dies, he married Keturah and had six children. His half-brother had three children, Micah, Ishcah, and Lot. Nahor married his half-brother's daughter. What would that be? His niece? Niece, all right. And had Bethuel, and he had other children, but Bethuel's the one. And Bethuel had two children, Rebekah and Laban. Well, Isaac, the servant of Abraham, goes back to Syria and finds Rebekah, and they marry. And then he had a son by the name of Laban. So when Jacob goes back to his Bethel's family, he finds Laban had two daughters, Rachel and Leah. So Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but the wedding night, that would be something. The wedding night, he finds out Leah's there. Ahab's what a story. He served 7 more years. Eventually, he marries these two. They have 12 patriarchs and 1 daughter. But it's all same family. Well, who are the descendants of Jacob? We can know for a certainty this unconditional covenant by the Lord God was directed only toward the descendants of Isaac and Jacob Israel. For as recorded in Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, where it refers to Israel's sojourn in Egypt, it says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance." Now here's the timeline showing dates from God's promises to Abraham to the Exodus from Israel. And it proves that Israel was in Egypt for a little over 200 years. So here's the patriarch's age, the event, the passage, years from the promise, and years to the Exodus. God makes the promise to Abraham, and he leaves Haran in Syria. He is 75 years old. 430 years later is the Exodus. God tells Abraham his descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. So Abraham was 75. Abraham has lived in Canaan for 10 years and take Hagar as his wife, and she conceives Ishmael. Well, 75 plus 10 is 85. So it's 10 years from the promise, 420 years to the Exodus. Ishmael was born. Abraham's 86. Then Isaac is born. Abraham is 100 years old. That's 25 years from the promise, 405 years to the Exodus. Isaac is weaned and Ishmael mocks, persecutes Isaac. Abraham's 105. Isaac marries Rebekah. He's 140. Esau and Jacob are born. Abraham's 160. Isaac is 60. Abraham dies. He's 175 years old. Isaac is 75. Jacob is 15. Joseph is born. Isaac's 151 years old. Jacob's 91. Joseph is sold by his brothers and taken to Egypt. Isaac dies, 180. Joseph is made second in command to Pharaoh. Joseph reveals himself to his brothers 2 years into the famine, with 5 years left. Jacob meets Pharaoh. That's halfway, 215 years from the promise, 215 more years until the Exodus. Jacob dies. Joseph dies. Only 64 years pass from the time Joseph dies to when Moses is born. Moses is placed in a basket and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses and Aaron speaks to Pharaoh, beginning the Exodus from Egypt, 430 years. None of Abraham's other children fit the criteria of being a stranger in a land that was not theirs. So we are assured beyond all doubt, this covenant was only for Jacob Israel. The covenant wasn't for Ishmael or for any of the 6 sons of Keturah, or Esau, the elder brother of Jacob. Therefore, all of Abraham's full-blooded descendants through Isaac and Jacob fall under this contract, which is a contract in perpetuity. The covenant that Lord God signed, sealed, and witnessed with Abram, his friend. Once it was ratified, it could not be abolished. It was to be in effect forever. What does that mean for the descendants of Jacob Israel? All of Jacob Israel's descendants from the time that they took their first breath, found themselves under a binding legal obligation coming from their ancestors, which they could not in any way annul. All members of this group must abide by the contract, which affects every major phase and many of the decisions of their life. There's only one group of people in the entire world who are born with this obligation. And as much as anyone might want to find a way to disengage himself from the provision of this contract, he finds himself entirely helpless to do so. He cannot decide if he doesn't want to be under the terms of the contract. He has no choice. He is under the terms. Nor can others who are not under the contract decide that they want to be included therein. If you have been designated a party under the terms, you really have no choice in the matter but to comply. It is not open for invitation, and one doesn't have an option. If one does not comply with the terms of the contract, every means will be applied to bring them back into compliance with the covenant. One cannot plead ignorance to the existence of the contract, as ignorance is no excuse. At the beginning of this century, as ships poured into American ports, filled with European immigrants, a Jew from England named Israel Zangwill wrote a play whose story has been lost in meaning, but whose central theme has not. His production and its message still holds a tremendous power on national imagination. The promise that all kinds of different immigrants from any country who have any God can become Americans. In 1908, when the play opened in Washington, D.C., the United States was in the middle of absorbing the largest influx of immigrants in its history. Irish and Germans, followed by Italians and East Europeans, Catholics and anti-Christian Jews, 18 million new citizens between 1890 and 1920. Today, the United States is experiencing a great wave. In fact, it's a huge flood of illegal immigration, a movement of people that has profound implications for a society that by tradition pays homage to its immigrant roots at the same time it confronts complex and deeply ingrained ethnic and racial divisions. The immigrants of today come not from Europe, but overwhelmingly from the developing world of Asia and Latin and South America. They are driving a demographic shift so rapid that within the lifetimes of today's teenagers, no one ethnic group, including whites of European descent, will comprise most of the nation's population. When that happens, I want to be out of here. It changed in 1965 with the signing of the 1965 Immigration Act by President Lyndon B. Johnson. 59 years ago, the Immigration and Nationality Act dramatically changed the makeup of the country by ending a quota system based on national origins in favor of one that took into account occupational skills, relatives living in the United States, and political refugee status. During the long impact of the 1965 law and the high partisan tone that the issue has taken on today, immigration was not a highly divisive a half a century ago, and the American public paid it little heed. Of course, a lot was going on in 1965 to occupy the public's attention. There was the Vietnam War and civil rights, just to name two of the big issues. Today, the borders of the United States are wide open, with millions of non-whites from many countries from all over the world are illegally immigrating into this nation. No one can stop it except for the President of the United States, so they say. America soon, as well as the other Israel nations, drowning in a flood of strangers. Do you believe that the President of the United States can just make executive orders and change how the nation controls its border issues? One man out of 340 million. No one else or any political group can do anything about it. It is either President Trump's way or President Biden's way. Now I've got another chart. Where arrogance came from then and now. 9 to 19 to 52 from Latin American Caribbean. 9% in 1960, 19% in 1970. Now it's over half, and the illegals are way up there. 3.6 to 27% for Asia. 67% to 58% to 13% from Europe. 0.5% to 1% to 4% from Africa. 21, 16, and 5 from other regions. Now we get to the interesting part. Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 and 44. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. The stranger very high, we're very low. How's that done? He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Martin Luther said in his book, The Jews and Their Lies, the following, I'm quoting from his book, in my, that's Luther's opinion, it will have come to this. If we are to stay clean of the Jews blaspheming and not become partakers of it, we must separate. And they must leave our country. He's talking about Germany. Thus, they could no more cry and lie to God that we are holding them captive. And we could no more complain that they blaspheme us with, that they complain that claim that they plague us with their blaspheming and usury. This is the nearest and best device that makes it safe for both parties, 1546, the year that Martin Luther died. During most of Luther's ministry, the Jews gave him financial support. They too were interested in the destruction of the Roman Catholic Church. Then Luther read the Jewish Talmud, and he dramatically changed some of his views. Martin Luther became very anti-Jewish. He wrote his book against them in 1543, 3 years before he died. After Luther wrote this book, the Jews quickly withdrew their support from Luther and turned it to John Calvin. Luther became anti-usury, while Calvin was pro-usury. This is one of the reasons the Jews withdrew their support of Luther and passed it on to Calvin. Does the Bible forbid usury? Yes, it does for some people. No usury or interest should be charged to any Israelite who is poor. Exodus 22:25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Or to any Israelite, Deuteronomy 23:19. Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. A usury ban is to fellow Israelites, but not to racial strangers. As this is stated in plain language in Deuteronomy 23:20, this view makes a distinction that implies a two-tiered ethnic. Those within the Israelite community must not charge interest on loans to each other, but they can to foreigners. They must follow God's laws, not the laws of any other. Let's read Deuteronomy 23:20. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land which thou goest to possess it. Nehemiah rebuked the nobles and rulers for charging interest to their own people. Nehemiah 5, verses 7 and 10. Then I, that's Nehemiah, consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants might extract of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. According to the Bible, should an Israelite charge interest to another Israelite? Should an Israelite charge interest to a Jew? Should an Israelite charge interest to a Negroid? Should an Israelite charge interest to an Oriental? The Bible says only the first question is answered with a no, and the other three questions are answered with a yes. Should a Jew charge interest to another Jew? Should a Jew charge interest to an Israelite? Should a Jew charge interest to a Negroid? Should a Jew charge interest to an Oriental? The Bible was not written to the Kenite, Canaanite, Edomite Jew. How are all people of equal status if one group can be charged usury and another group can't? And you can ask the principal that question. Almost all usury banks in the world are owned by Jews. The famous Jew Albert Einstein said, the most powerful force in the universe is compound interest. The most powerful thing. Atomic bomb's not more powerful than compound interest. And you know, hardly anybody understands it. And maybe after this sermon, you still may not understand it. He referred to it as one of the greatest miracles known to man. Now, simply doubling. If you have a penny and you double it, well, after one day, you'll have 2 cents. Double a penny for a week and you'll have 64 cents. Now double each day's amount for a second week and you'll have $81.92. The doubling is the same, but the actual increase is accelerating. This is the compounding effect. Ready for more? Double each day for another week and you have $10,485.76. Seems impossible, but your calculator can verify the result. But magnifying effects of compounding have only just started. Double each day for a fourth week. At the end of 4 weeks, you have $1,342,177. A 30-day month has two more doublings. 1 month, you'll have $5,368,708. And it's a 31-day month. It'll be $10,737,416. Here is the compound interest formula. Here is the compound interest formula. The amount equals the principal times 1 plus the interest rate, and you make that a decimal, divided by the number of times interest is compounded per year, raised to the power of the number of times the interest rate is compounded each year times the number of years. Most people never really understand how compound interest works. It is one of the reasons why most Americans live, 70% of Americans, live from paycheck to paycheck. It is when they pay compound interest that puts them in a huge deficiency. But the ones that get the interest will eventually be very, very, very wealthy. Now, how is that? Compound interest is how a person can put $50,000 in 10 years and wind up with more money than a person puts in $150,000 in 30 years. The reason is, the more time money has to grow, the more power it has. And here's proof, the proof of compounding. Investor number one starts at age 25. He sets aside $5,000 per year for 10 years. No investments after the age 34. So here he is here. He puts in $5,000 a year for 10 years. He's put in how much? $50,000, and he stops. Doesn't put in another dime. Investor number two starts at age 35. He sets aside $5,000 per year for 30 years. So here he is, $5,000 a year for 30 years. Investor number one, who only put in $50,000, but it's compounding, he has $787,000 at age 65. Investor number two has $612,000. Isn't that amazing? Here's another chart. The power of compounding. You invest $1,000 today earning 5% interest. Well, you got $1,000. If you just put it on the mattress, you'll have $1,000 at the end of 30 years. Can't buy as much, but you'll have still $1,000. Simple interest. All right, $1,000, 5%. You'll have $2,500 at the end of 30 years. Compound interest. See, it's about the same until you get about 18 to 20 years, then it goes up. You'll have $4,300 after 30 years. Just $1,000, let's sit there. I have a question to ask. If anybody knows the answer, please tell me. Why are lending institutions allowed to charge compound interest on home loans? Allowed to charge compound interest on automobile loans, on personal loans? Why are credit card companies allowed to charge 32% on some unpaid balances? Now, if you borrow $200,000 for a home at 6.3%, that's the average rate right now, 6.3% for 30 years, your monthly payment will be $1,237.95. If you make all your payments for 30 years, you would have paid $445,622 to pay off the loan, or you would have paid $245,622 more than the amount that you borrowed. But if you set it up for only 10 years, your monthly payment would increase to $2,250.66 per month, but you would pay $270,079.20, or only $70,079.20 more than you borrowed. You pay off more of the interest when you begin to pay off the loan. You pay off more of the interest when you begin to pay off the loan. You pay more of the interest when you begin to pay off the loan. Who would have given the loan dealers such a magnificent method of gaining wealth? Why are all the big buildings, banks, financial insurance companies, and all kind of financial groups? And who does the government pay for this $34 trillion that they owe? While I was in the university, one of my professors said that it was our government, it was us. We owe it to ourselves. Well, he was very misinformed. On a 25-year, $270,000 loan at 4.2%, you would pay off $166,543.28 in usury and $270,000 in principal. Notice you pay $945 in interest and only $510.14 in principal on the first payment. That's $434.80 more for interest than principal on the first payment, when the total principal was $103,456.72 more than total usury. Let's look at this chart. $300,000. You deposit $30,000. So you have to borrow $270,000. 4.2% for 25 years. Payment number one. Pay $1,455.24. The interest, $945. The principal, $510.14. The balance drops down to $269,480. $9.86. Payment number 20. You pay $909.99 interest, $545.16 principal. You go down to the last payment. You pay about, I don't know what it is, maybe $20 interest and the rest principal. I've got a question about this. Your interest is calculated not on the only on the balance owed, but also on the interest that has already accrued. This can result in a snowball effect where your debt grows more quickly, making it harder to pay off. A compound interest works in your favor only when you give it a long period of time, say 10 or more years. It provides little or no advantage over the short term. Compound interest on borrowings or on debt can be very, very dangerous. I've heard that Americans have borrowed on their credit card because of the inflation, and the credit card debt has screamed up so many more trillion dollars that they owe, and it's compounding. They'll never pay it off. Usury, the sum paid for the use of money, hence interest, as in the modern sense, exorbitant interest. When you invest, your account earns compound interest. This means not only will you earn money on the principal amount in your account, but you'll earn interest on the accrued interest you've already earned. Where did this thing begin? It began in the old Babylonian period, 2000 to 1600 BC. Who was in Babylon? Why didn't our Constitution forbid it? My conclusion. In his book, Palms in the Game, by William Guy Carr, he said the following. Look what he said. The story of the life of Christ shows that he hated the money lenders with an intensity that seems strange in a man so mild a character. Jesus repeatedly admonished the money lenders for their practice of usury. He publicly denounced them as worshipers of mammon. He said they were of the synagogue of Satan. He emphatically expressed his extreme hatred of the money lenders when he took a whip and drove them out of the temple. He admonished them in these words, "This temple was built as the house of God, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The Lord God of Israel had said that usury was the same as stealing, and the penalty for committing this crime was the death penalty. Israelites were forbidden to charge usury to each other. Israelites were forbidden to charge usury to each other. So who was given the power to charge usury to us? We quote William Carr once again as he wrote about what happened in England during the 1640s and the 1650s. Quote, "When King Charles I was brought into disagreement with his parliament, a Jewish money baron in Holland named Manasseh ben Israel had his agents contact Oliver Cromwell. They offered him large sums of money if he would carry out their plan to overthrow the British throne." Think of Joe Biden when you're reading this. Manasseh ben Israel and other German and French moneylenders financed Cromwell. Fernandez Cardival of Portugal, often referred to in history as the Great Jew, became Cromwell's chief military contractor. He reorganized the Roundheads into a model army. He provided them with the best arms and equipment money could buy. Once the conspiracy was underway, hundreds of trained revolutionaries were smuggled into England and absorbed into the Jewish underground. He says the same thing goes on in America today. So the Jew loaned certain challengers to the throne in England money to overthrow the government, and as a result, they got the opportunity to come back into the nation they had been denied entrance for 370 years. In addition, they also got the ability to open a bank in that nation and charge usury to its non-Jewish citizens. We continue with pawns in the game. Once the revolution has been decided upon, the Jewish plotters introduced Calvinism into England to split church and state and divide the people. It was a deliberately conceived to split the adherents of the Christian religions and divide the people, unquote. The Jews once again divide the people. Back to the book. Quote, "On January 9th, 1649, a high court of justice was proclaimed for the purpose of putting the King of England on trial." Think about Trump. 2/3 of the members of the court were levelers from Cromwell's army, but conspirators couldn't find an English lawyer who would draw up criminal charge against King Charles. They couldn't find one. Carvial instructed an alien Jew, Isaac Dorislaus, Manasseh ben Israel's agent in England, to draw up the indictment upon which King Charles was tried. Who you think drew up Trump's charges? Charles was found guilty of the charges leveled against him by the international Jewish moneylenders, not by the people of England. On January 30th, 1649, he was publicly beheaded in front of the banqueting house at Whitehall, London. Think if Biden was beheaded. Think if Trump was beheaded. The Jewish moneylenders, directed by the high priest of the synagogue of Satan, had their revenge because Edward I had expelled the Jews from England in 1290. Oliver Cromwell received his blood money just as Judas had done. And I'm a former Calvinist. And then the Jews continued their plan by placing a general of the Netherlands upon the throne of England. That's 1689-1702. And in return, the monarchy of England was never what it had been. It has been a puppet organization ever since the general of the Netherlands took over the throne. I'm quoting the book again. It is important to remember that no sooner was the Dutch general, King William of Orange, sitting upon the throne of England than he persuaded the British Treasury to borrow £1,250,000 from the Jewish bankers who had put him there. The schoolbook history informs our children that the negotiations were conducted by Sir John Hoblin and Mr. William Patterson on behalf of the British government with money lenders whose identity remained secret. Search of historical documents reveals that in order to maintain complete secrecy, the negotiations regarding in terms of the loan was carried on in a church. In the days of Christ, the moneylenders used the temple. In the days of William Orange, they desecrated a church. The international moneylenders agreed to accommodate the British treasure to the extent of £1,250,000, providing they could dictate their own terms and conditions. Thus, for the sum of £1,250,000, King William of Orange sold the people of England into economic bondage. The Jewish moneylenders gained their ambitions. They had usurped the power of issue and control of the currency of the nation. And having secured that power, they cared not who made the laws, unquote. Alexander Hamilton and Robert Morris were agents of the bankers in Europe. Just 2 years after the constitutional government began, Alexander Hamilton and his business partner, Robert Morris, organized the Bank of America. The Illuminati controlled both the Bank of England and the Bank of America. The Bank of America was to be owned by private interest as an alternative to those who insisted the issue and control of money should remain in the hands of the government elected by the people. But the bank was owned 80% by private investors, many who were foreigners or strangers. The legislation establishing the first bank in the United States generated controversy from the onset. Some congressmen, particularly from the South, voiced concerns over elitism, encroachment on state rights, and unconstitutionality. However, the bill passed both houses of Congress by February the 8th, 1791. President Washington signed the Bank of the United States into law instead of vetoing it on February the 25th, 1791, under the advice of Alexander Hamilton. The United States had followed England. In the Middle Ages, the church, in a misapplication of biblical prohibition against charging interest, forbade interest in all instances. The way the church got around that was by forcing the Jews to become the bankers. Back then, they were called moneylenders. The Christians went from only having to work 14 weeks out of 52 weeks. How's that for a vacation? To having two or three jobs just to make a medium wage living. What was wrong with that? Now, Why has there been no political person in many, 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 many years who said anything about usury banks? What about all the private foreign owners? What about the $2.3 trillion the Pentagon announced that it lost on 9/10/11? Have any politicians ever mentioned it? We are under God's judgment. May God have mercy on our souls. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.